that, because a story of a fire is hard news. It is the kind of story, it's the kind of thing that never gets old. When somebody says fire, you know that there's something happening in this world that has amazing consequence, and so it gets your attention. There's fire to Easter, Christians maintain. You know the difference between hard news and soft news. Soft news is when Matt Lauer tells you to stay tuned because there's a very important gardening tip coming up in a few minutes. And hard news is when they, you know, start saying day 26, day 27, if something is going on. There's a very real sense in which it's an old story. Christians on this day want to say to everybody, you know, day 730,000, Christ is risen, and it's news. And it's news that you need to think about and that you need to take seriously. There's fire in it. I submit that for a thinking person, you cannot dismiss all this talk about the resurrection of Christ and the movement that has followed him. There are just serious questions behind it. There are serious issues behind it that need to be considered by a serious person. I don't believe those things can be dismissed with the typical flippancy of, that's just not my tradition, or I've never been a person given to faith. There's a fire, and fire demands everybody's attention. Now, what's the fire? Well, I want to say two things about Easter this morning. First of all, the scriptures we've read this morning, the story the church has been telling for 2,000 years, tells us that the story of the resurrection of Christ is uniquely historical, but it is also uniquely hopeful. It's uniquely historical, but it's also uniquely hopeful. Now, when I say uniquely historical, the accounts we've read, 1 Corinthians 15, the Gospel of John, basically tell us that hundreds of people witnessed Jesus Christ be crucified, suffering wounds that, by most assessments, would have been mortal before his crucifixion, but certainly killed by professionals, witnessed by hundreds of people. And then hundreds of people who would be just as skeptical of the dead rising, if not more so than many of us, claim that they saw him risen from the dead. Now, the account we read from 1 Corinthians 15 is very early. That particular book is probably written around AD 54, some 20-something years after the time that these events were to happen. And there's an interesting thing in the text, because basically the Apostle Paul is claiming that Jesus Christ rose, and for a period of 6 weeks or so, there were hundreds of people who had interactions with him. And he sends out this circular letter naming names and actually saying there were over 500 people who had interaction with him, and they staked their credibility. Now, by the way, whether you buy it or not, you have to at least admire the moxie of the man. Because he basically says, it wasn't that long ago, hundreds of the people are still alive, of all sorts of walks of life. They come from all sorts of social strata, most of them Jews, yes, but also Gentiles, people in Caesar's Christ's household. There are hundreds of them. Go and talk to them. Now, obviously, you and I can't do that. But isn't it interesting that in its first public document, the Christians say, check it out for yourselves. Go talk to the witnesses and ask them what they saw. Because what they claim is not to have encountered a sickly figure who showed us his bravery and strength after surviving this terrible ordeal, but Jesus Christ possessing a new body, the same identity, but a transfigured, glorified body. No longer sought by weakness, no longer in any way representing decay or death, but transfigured into glory and possessing properties that frankly just blew people's minds. And so the early Christians willingly say, go, talk to people who saw this. Talk to the people who encountered this. Now, there's a very stunning aspect, I think, to this uniquely historical background to the resurrection. It's this. It's the sociologically stunning fact that at least a community of 10,000 of the first followers of Jesus were Jews. Now, why is that interesting? Well, I don't know if you've ever met a Hittite or a Babylonian. You know, hi, I'm from Italy. Really, I'm a Hittite. You don't generally do that. You don't come across Sumerians. But there are Jewish people everywhere. I'm sure there are probably Jewish people here this morning. You meet Jewish people all the time. Why is it that you encounter Jews? Walker Percy, great 20th century novelist. This is one of the themes of a lot of his book. You know, where are the Hittites? There are no Hittites. There are no Amorites, but there are Jews. And one of the reasons it has to be said is they are historically the most tenacious people there are when it comes to preserving their identity, the rituals, the traditions that make them distinctive. And this, by the way, is what makes the resurrection of Jesus Christ so difficult to explain. Because you have a community of 10,000 Jews in Jerusalem that become followers of Jesus, who take their most precious traditions and allow him to completely alter them. For years, for centuries, they have sacrificed in the temple. It has been their belief, their great stories celebrate people who die rather than compromise the nature of those sacrifices. And yet, after the resurrection of Jesus, there are thousands of them who stop doing that because they believe that the sacrifice that God has ultimately accepted has been offered. Whether you buy that or not, you have to just stop and look and say, wow, isn't it amazing that that happened? These are people who for 1,500 years have regarded the Sabbath as a holy day. And again, many people have died rather than violate the sanctity of that day. And yet, by the thousands, they begin to observe a new day because they believe that the true rest is not from the creation, but from the new creation that they believe they saw born when they saw the risen Christ. And not only that, but the social codes of exclusivity in diet. Preservation through exclusivity gets turned on its head as the movement very, very early on all of a sudden becomes, and that, in terms of the history of the world, the most inclusive movement in history. Because all of a sudden, identity is purely based on knowing and believing in Jesus, not your race or your gender or your ethnicity. Belonging is simply a matter of hearing the hard news and accepting it. Now, how do you account for that happening? I think it's a very serious question to say, how does something like that happen? You know, this really struck me. I used to live in New York City, and while I lived there, there was a prominent Jewish leader in New York City named Menachem Schneerson. He was the leader of a sect of Judaism called the Lubavitchers. And there were many of them who believed him to be the Messiah. And there was a lot of excitement in the Williamsburg, Brooklyn neighborhood. I lived in Manhattan, but this was just off in Brooklyn. People who believed that this man might well be the Messiah. Now, the Rebbe would walk, once a year, he would walk across Brooklyn Bridge. And he would walk into Manhattan, go to Times Square, and he would hand out dollar bills as, clearly make him a popular leader. I'm sure I could get my ratings up if I did something like that. But he would go hand out dollar bills. Now, he died a few years ago. And one day I pop on the news, New York One News, and I see hundreds of people gathered around his grave on the third day. And it was because, they said, there were many prophecies that said that the Messiah would be raised on the third day. Well, you probably would have heard had he been raised. It didn't happen. But it really, for the first time, it hammered me with the reality of what it would take to get a movement off the ground on these terms. Because basically what is claimed is, if you put it in those terms, is that the Rebbe in fact was raised, that his followers saw him. He did walk across the Brooklyn Bridge, and for 6 weeks you could go meet him in Times Square, and there are still people living who can go and tell you about it. And it wasn't just us Jews. Go talk to Mayor Dooley. Go talk to the DAA. They all saw him too. That is the terms of the movement. It's that it was witnessed and it was seen. And I would venture that you, and frankly, I'll push it farther than venture, I challenge you to explain the movement in any other terms other than that it happened. Far greater minds than yours, or mine, not to insult you, far greater minds than yours or mine, have gone in incredibly skeptical, say, we cannot account for this movement short of the fact that it is uniquely historical. Now, you, by the way, you can accept his historicity. You can even believe he rose again from the dead and not follow him. But it's difficult to explain the movement short of historicity. I read with amusement several years ago a historian at Yale University named Wayne Meeks, who's a historian of religion. And he was trying to account for the early Christians, and he writes this in one of his books. Never in so short a time has any other faith, or for that matter, any other set of ideas, religious, political, or otherwise, without the aid of physical force, achieved so commanding a position in such a short time in such an important society. The more one examines the factors that seem to account for the extraordinary victory of Christianity, the more one is driven to search for a cause underlying them all. It is clear that at the very beginning of Christianity, there occurred a vast relief of energy, unparalleled in history, without which the future course of the religion is inexplicable. Now, this morning, I just want to challenge you on this point of the uniquely historical. Jesus is the central historical figure. He is, in the history of the human world, he's the central historical figure. And there is a historical fact that is claimed that has affected its belief, and the abuse of that belief has frankly affected everybody's life. You are an irresponsible person if you do not at least give it some of your attention to consider its credibility. I challenge you to look at it. It's uniquely historical. But, and here's the application, it's also uniquely hopeful. Easter resurrection is not the hope that says, well, you know, here's a great story about life overcoming death. Hope springs eternal. No. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 makes it clear. He says, if this didn't happen, we're idiots. So, you know, don't patronize us and say, it's nice that you have a myth of rebirth. You know, we all need those. You know, for me, it's green tea, but for you, it's resurrection. No. No, we... Basically, if it's not true, we're deluded. There really is no hope. This is all there is. And frankly, it's a veil of tears. But it is uniquely hopeful. Let me tell you what I mean by that. And again, I want to talk about fire. Because for the early Christians, the resurrection of Jesus wasn't just about him. Because Jesus clearly identified himself with us. From the day of his baptism, he said, though I am divine, I have come to take your place. I identify with sinners. And so he made it clear throughout his ministry as a way of saying that what I come to do, I come to do for you. And what they saw very clearly is they saw him go down. They saw what all of us are going to experience in our life. Tears, despair, rejection. You're going to taste it one way or another, some worse than others. But he took it in the worst-case scenario. But he made it clear all along, I'm doing this for you. And when he was resurrected, that truth, you see, that's what brought it home. But so when he was resurrected, he was saying, and this is for you. I have overcome it. I am the first fruits. And in 1 Corinthians 15, that was the word we just read a few moments ago, when he said that Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. He says that three times in that chapter. There's another word the Apostle Paul uses. It's the word down payment. It's the same idea. The first fruits of a harvest. The down payment of a great redemption, of a great treasure. What is that great treasure he's talking about? Nothing less than the renewal of everything. The resurrection of everything. Of everything being made right. There's a wonderful passage in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 28, where Jesus Christ talks about what he calls the renewal of all things. He says that when the Son of Man comes to His glorious throne, speaking of this future time, when I come to reign, when I come to my glorious throne, it will result in the renewal of all things. And he uses a word there. I'm not a great quoter, trust me, but he does use an interesting word there. It's the Greek word palingenesia, which means Genesis again. He says, when the new Genesis happens, when everything is made new, that will happen when I come to my throne. Now, I was just reading a theologian named Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish theologian, and he said, Jesus borrowed, that's the one time that verse appears in the Bible, and he said, Jesus is borrowing a word from the Greek philosophers. And what he's doing is that the Stoic philosophers believe that the universe we see is a depressing place. And therefore, just like cosmologists today who say the universe is expanding, is going to die, the Stoics said, you know what, it's obviously dying, look at life. But there's hope, and their hope was that when everything finally totally burns out, the universe is reborn with fire. And so they had the hope of fire, and the fire was the palingenesia. There was going to be a great renewal, the Stoics said, in which the entire universe will be reborn. That's going to burn up again. But it's okay, because in the cyclic view of the world, you know, maybe you'll luck out and catch it in an early cycle. The universe will be reborn. But what Jesus Christ does is he takes their concept and he makes it his own. And he says, not when a renewal, a palingenesia happens. He says, when the Son of Man comes to his glorious throne, that will be the renewal of all things. This is very important to understand. It's very important to understand how this ties to Easter. When will everything be made right? When will everything be made new? When the Son of Man comes to his glorious throne. What is the fire I'm talking about? What is the fire that the Stoics dreamed about that Jesus claimed for himself? It's the fire of the true King coming to reign. Jesus is saying that when I come to my throne, let me tell you something. The prophet said it. The mountains are going to dance. The trees are going to clap their hands. The rivers are going to sing. Every potentiality you can think of will be reached. Every dream you ever ached for will go from black and white to color. It will all be realized when I sit on my throne. That will be the renewal of everything. There's a great story. I'm reading The Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien with my voice. I'm doing that because I don't want the movie that's coming out next year to ruin it for him. And we're reading it, and I had the greatest compliment the other day when my last son said, this is so much better than Harry Potter. I imagine the corpse of Tolkien cracking a smile as I said that to him. But there's a great part in the story. The third book is called The Return of the King. And in The Return of the King, this little hobbit, if you know these little hobbits, little furry-footed creatures who like riddles, there's a little hobbit named Sam Gamgee. And a great battle takes place against evil. And the dark power is destroyed. And basically, the true king comes to the throne. And when the king returns, when the king comes to his throne, Sam wakes up. And when he wakes up, he's in a new world he's never seen before. And when he wakes up, he doesn't understand. And he looks to his companion Gandalf, the wizard. And he says to Gandalf, Gandalf, what has happened to the world? Is everything sad going to come untrue? That's what it's all about. Is everything sad going to come untrue? That's what the palingenesia is. That's what the promise of Christ is. You see, it's not that it didn't happen, but that a world that is not just perfect, it actually becomes more glorious for having once been sad and is no longer sad. A world that was not just boringly perfect, but a world that saw bravery and sacrifice and faithfulness unto death. It's made more glorious, but the sadness is gone. The brokenness is gone. Every brokenness mended. That's the promise. Now, you have to understand, what could change the 10,000 of Jerusalem? What could make Romans throw their careers away? I'll tell you. tell you what it was. Seeing in Jesus Christ the first fruits, the down payment of everything you ever dreamed of. Because in his body they saw the stuff of the renewal of all things. In his body they saw the first promise, the first real taste of what Jesus Christ claimed would happen when he came to his throne. If you will, a down payment that was, in truly cosmic terms, the big bang that begins the fire of renewal for the whole universe. Now, I can imagine some people saying, okay, that's very nice and symbolic, but yeah, that sounds like pie in the sky stuff for later. Someday everything's going to be great, so hang in there. No. Because this is why I think Easter is so uniquely hopeful. Because it's not just a message of renewal in the future, it's a message for now. People who come to In Town begin to realize pretty quickly that I watched a lot of Star Trek growing up. And I think one of the reasons is I'm totally fascinated by the concept of time travel. In fact, I will often read science books and that sort of thing because I'm just interested in the whole aspect of time travel. By the way, Stephen Hawking says it's impossible. Because, great scientific theory, he says, because it would mess everything up. It's very profound. But what is envisioned here, if you will, in the New Testament, is a sort of time travel that's real. Now, it's not the sort of, it's not Star Trek time travel. It's not you going into the future. But biblical time travel is exactly the other way around. The future coming to you. It's sort of anti-time travel. Because what the Bible says is that when you become a believer in the risen Christ, he, the King, the true King, who will someday come to his throne and renew all things with the fire of his beauty, he is poured into your life now. And even though you're still a mess and the world is still a mess, your life changes now. And you begin to experience the beauty of the King, the power of the King now. Not just later. See, time travel is true. The kingdom incurs. It comes in. It breaks in. It will shatter whatever holds you. Don't underestimate it. Because the King lives. You see, because Easter is true, not only do we look forward to the renewal of all things, but we believe that you can drink it now. And you can taste it. And you can know his reality. Because he lives. Now, if the fire of Easter is true, if the fire Easter is true, it's very important that you take it seriously and that you not live it, that you not ignore it. And so I just want to make some application. You know, if you decide to play the lottery because of your profound commitment to public education, you go out there and even though this implies that perhaps you never took math seriously, but you play the lottery and you just happen to be one of those people who gets the $365 million. Okay. When does your life change? When you get the checks and installments, I would say your life changes when you get the first check. Right? Because you know it's yours, but it starts now. Well, that's exactly what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who becomes persuaded of the uniquely historical character of who Jesus Christ is, what he came to do. I place my faith in him. I receive my first check in his life. I begin to see his reality in my life. Now, what can you expect if this is true and you open your life to him? Well, first of all, if it's true, don't underestimate the newness of the fire of Easter. Don't underestimate the newness of the fire. Now, I say that because I know that there are people who come to church on Easter Sunday. And at some level, there may be a little bit of guilt, and at another level, there may be a sense of, you know, I've been trying to do some things with my life. I've been trying to, you know, there are things I've been wanting to see happen, and they're just not happening. Maybe a relationship or a career, things that just aren't right, and you're thinking maybe God can help. And I just want to tell you, that is so spiritually clueless. And I'll tell you why. I'll be nice about it, okay? It's spiritually clueless because if Jesus Christ is the King, who will someday sit on his throne and rebirth the universe. How can you possibly think he's going to enter your life and simply further your agenda? Listen, the newness he brings is a newness that will completely give you a new agenda. He won't just make your personality stronger. He's going to come in and change you. There are people who hear the truth of Christ, they hear the message of Christ, and at some level they go, you know, I wouldn't mind having that, but I can't touch this. Or I'm concerned about following him because he might demand this. As long as he doesn't put his finger on, listen, if you're going to have a king in your life, the one who's going to make everything new in the universe, you have to drop your conditions. You want the newness? You have to open yourself up to the reality that the risen Christ, who is going to be the big bang of the universe, is going to be a big bang in your heart as well. And therefore, you have to drop your conditions for him. Secondly, don't underestimate the newness. Secondly, don't underestimate the power. If all this, look, if this isn't just decorations and flowers, but if it's reality behind it all, don't underestimate his power. You know, this is frankly another evidence of the unique historicity of Christianity, is when you just look at the stories of the people who actually believe the gospel and the difference it made in their life in this world. Look at the lives. You know, I mean, if you were a graduate student in psychology, you could write dissertation after dissertation about some of the messed up people you read about in the New Testament. You know, these are some complicated individuals. Paul, you know, Peter, these guys, I mean, they're very different, but they're complicated, okay? They've got, if we're dating them, you would say they have issues, all right? They are people with issues. And yet, the risen Christ, he brings the newness into them, and he takes a hardened religious fanatic and turns him into a servant filled with joy. He takes a man who can't keep his mouth shut, and he turns him into a shepherd who feeds people's lives with life-giving truth. And he's not just doing that then. For the last 2,000 years, there's story after story. The person who is so incredibly arrogant, nobody can stand to be around them, has a change, and they become a humble person. Or a person who absolutely lacks any sense of self becomes inexplicably bold. How's that possible? The newness enters them. And there's a power there that cannot be underestimated. So you see, if the king is real, if he's going to come to his throne and you can know the king now, you've got to drop your conditions, but you've also got to drop your pessimism. And I'll say one last thing. And it's that you can't underestimate, if you're going to have the newness of the king in your life, don't underestimate the community that he's calling you to as well. Listen, there's a newness, there's a power, but there's also a new community. And there are some of you who go, here's the come to church line. Listen, go to another church, okay? This isn't about me, and it's not about us. But Jesus Christ came into the world to create a new people. That this life of the kingdom that breaks into this world now is something that is lived out in community. There's a presence of this living Christ among people loving and serving one another. There are entire different ways of thinking about power, of thinking about yourself, about your money, about your sexuality, all these things that frankly represent the values that unleash the power of a kingdom. You can't do that on your own. You need to be doing that in community with other people. So you've got to drop your radical individualism. If you want to know him, you've got to open your life to his people in some meaningful way. There's a fire. There's news about a fire, but there's also a renewing fire that has entered the world that will someday make all things new, that right now can make you new. Can I tell you something interesting about all the resurrection stories? I was rereading the resurrection stories during Holy Week. And the one thing I noticed is every time you read about the resurrection in the New Testament, you know what people do? They run. When the women hear the news, what do? They panic and they run. When Peter and John, when they hear the news, they run. Even later, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, What do? When Jesus shows them who he is, they run. What do? When you know there's a fire that you're not supposed to do? You run. He is risen. Run to him. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, Father of beauty and glory, who has entered this world that rebelled and turned against you, but in the person of Jesus Christ began to turn it back toward you and promised a renewing of all things. I pray that the newness, the power, the beauty of the present life of Jesus Christ would become a reality more and more for every person here on this Easter. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.